Christmas is amazing. Amen? There's a young fellow who decided to spend the Christmas season in December down in California. Wanted to get away from the snow and everything of that nature. And so while he was in California walking along the beach, you guessed it, he discovered a bottle. And out of that bottle came a genie. And the genie said, "I'm going to grant you one wish." And the young man said, "Well, I always thought it was three wishes." And the genie said, "No, there's been cutbacks this year. You've got one wish." And he said, "Well," he said, "this is what I wish for." He said, "I'm here in California. I would love to go to Hawaii, but I don't like airplanes and I don't like boats. So," he said, "what I would wish for is a highway that would connect California and Hawaii." The genie said, "Do you have any idea what a great distance that is?" The genie thought about it and he said, That's an impossible wish. There's no way I could build a highway going from California to Hawaii." He said, "I hope you have a backup wish." And the young man thought, and he said, "I do." He said, "I wish I could understand women. What makes them tick, how they think, how they feel, why they have mood swings. I want to understand women." There was a long pause, and the genie responded, "Will that be two or four lanes?" Think about it. I don't think that's an offensive story for women, because most women tell me that they are complex. They are mysterious. Men are relatively easy to figure out, right, women? But women are far more mysterious. What makes a woman a feminine woman? Is it a passion for shopping? Is it a passion for baby showers and bridal showers? I've actually come across women who don't enjoy shopping, who don't enjoy showers. Does that make them less a woman? It would be like saying what makes a man masculine is a passion for sports. I actually know some men who don't like sports. Does that mean they're less masculine? Well, that likely isn't a good direction to go. I think it does. No, it doesn't make them. There's some manly men who don't like sports. And so I think we have to be careful with how we define women. What makes a woman a strong woman in 2018? What makes a woman a godly woman? A woman that God would choose to use in 2018? Women, women of the promise, and what we can learn from them. On Wednesday, I was continuing delivering some poinsettias, and one of my visits on Wednesday morning was to Edith Watson. Actually, I had the unit number in hand and got to the door and knocked on it, and a man answered the door. And he looked at me like, "What are you doing here?" And I thought, "And what are you doing here?" But before we begin any scandals, I had the right unit number, but the wrong building. I ended up with a very lovely visit with Edith. That morning, I also visited with Jean Humphreys. I hope many of you remember Jean, and she's doing well in her new location. And Jean and I chatted about a few things. And then she quickly pointed out, "You see that fellow over there in the corner? He's an ex-NHL player." And she mentioned his name, and I know that name. And I thought, I had no idea that he was even here in London. And as I was looking at him and looking at who was in the common area, I asked Gene the question. I said, why are there so few men here? And Gene, as only Gene could do, paused and she said, John, it's like this. Men tend to give up. They tend to quit. But women, we just keep going. I got the message from Gene. Women are stronger and much more resilient than men. Now, I was ready to protest and offer a counter argument, but at that point, I noticed that the ex-NHL hockey player had nodded off. It was only 10 o'clock in the morning, and all the women were just buzzing around the common area, and I thought, what do I know? Maybe Gene is more right than I realize. Reminded me of a story years ago with Roy. Roy was in our church, very conservative when it came to his view of men and women. He believed that men lead, women follow, or even better, are way in the background. So good old Roy, good heart, he goes to help on a mission project, a mission compound in Africa. And there he was going to help a missionary icon, Pearl Winterburn. Pearl Winterburn was kind of famous in the mission world. Roy thought, I'll go over, not only help her, but put her in line. The very first day, Pearl took Roy aside and said, Roy, here's how it is around here. I'm in charge. And she said, if you remember that, if you cooperate with that, we're going to get along really well. Well, poor Roy came back and shared that story. The nice aftermath is Roy and Pearl became lifelong friends, but there is no question. I don't know Pearl's ecclesiology. It was likely pretty conservative, but when it came to that mission compound, she was in charge. A very, very formidable and strong woman. But then I think of just the other day, talking to a woman who said to me, I went through a stage where I was a radical Christian feminist. And she said, though I've transitioned, and now I consider myself a strong, submissive Christian woman. And I thought, wow, what a diversity of opinion. And we realize that you can't make a lot of assumptions these days when it comes to women. In 2019, the leaders here are going to embark on that issue of the role of women and women in leadership. I am so glad that Rick and Patrick are on that team, and they're so very, very smart. They will figure it out. I'll go along with their decisions. Maybe we should actually do some delegating to our women, and they can tell us how to approach that topic. But today, I really don't have an agenda. People have asked along the way, is this kind of setting the tone for where you might go in the future with the role of women? And it really isn't. I wanted to look at the issue of women and how they can contribute and what impact they have on teaching us lessons and insights for living. And my question is, what kind of women did God use that first Christmas? And related to that, what kind of women is God going to use today? And what are the lessons and the insights that can be learned not only by women, but men today? To do a quick recap, we began with Elizabeth. And in our message on Elizabeth, we looked at the significance of the promise. Generally, the promise with God in history. We looked at the personal concerns of Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, and we discovered how God met her in her time of hurt and disappointment. Last week, you'll remember, we tackled a very tough topic. We used the analogy of hot chocolate and a peppermint tea bag. Did anyone try that out? Oh, Mary, I knew I could trust someone to do that. Isn't it? Yeah. So wait a second. This has nothing to do with the message. You need to do it. If you missed last week, hot chocolate with a peppermint tea bag, it is, isn't it? It's spectacular. So that might be your biggest takeaway from this whole day. You got to try it. I'm going to check next week to make sure. You got it? Hot chocolate with a peppermint tea bag in it. And it will be your robust experience of the Christmas season. Anyways, we talked about how that is kind of like God's promise in history in the big picture being like the hot chocolate, and God's plan for your life being like the tea bag. And I made the comment, you remember last week, that some of us have got it mixed up. We asked the question, how does God's bigger plan fit into my plans for my life? And we said it needs to be the opposite. We need to ask the question, how do my plans, what I want in life, fit into God's bigger plan? That's the way we need to go and approach it. And we looked at that as we examined Mary. Now, today we have four vignettes, and I want to look at what it means for women to be a strong woman and for men to be strong men, looking at the examples of three women, Elizabeth again, Mary, and Anna, who we'll introduce this morning. And these are strong women who show us what it is to be used by God and how we can be people who are being used by God to carry out his purposes, his plans, and above all, his promises. So we're going to carry on with our story. We've been focusing in on Luke's gospel. So we'll look at Luke chapter 1, verse 39. So Mary has already received the announcement from Gabriel. And at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. There's a lot of speculation that the name of the town, but there's general agreement that she would have traveled about 100 kilometers. A lot of us have this idea that she just went next door. I grew up with my cousins living next door to us, which was really cool. My one set of grandparents just lived down at the hill, and around the corner from where the one set of grandparents lived, my other set of grandparents lived, we were all within about 10 minutes at the most. Mary would have traveled about 8 to 10 days. She may have went with a couple of relatives, or there might have been a family that was traveling in that direction. I can't imagine she went on her own, but there very much is a sense that Mary was desperate to take her news, and she couldn't really share it with anybody in her hometown. So having been tipped off about Elizabeth, that's where she's headed. And she entered Zechariah's home, but she greeted Elizabeth. Now keep in mind, Zechariah still isn't able to speak. He's still not able to hear because he needed some correction. He needed to see a work of God in his life. So it was Elizabeth that was greeted. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not a message today on abortion, but boy, Scripture is filled with examples of little ones in a mother before birth having a significant role. And here we see this initial connection between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. She's filled with the Spirit in a loud voice. So keep that in mind. This isn't just a nice, quiet greeting. She shouts out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greetings reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Now, obviously, with a series like Women of the Promise, verse 45 resonates and has real meaning. So here's what I notice, and there's so much more we could say this morning, but I want to highlight some key points in these passages. Elizabeth affirms and commends Mary's belief in the promise. Here we see a model for mentorship. Here we see Elizabeth encouraging someone else's faith. Did you notice in this passage, Elizabeth's humility. I have noted over the years that the very best mentors are those who are bathed in humility. And she considers her role an honor to be able to build into, support, and encourage Mary. When I read this story, I think of what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. Paul has an ideal for the local church. And he says it's a church where older men are mentoring and encouraging younger men. It's a church where older women are encouraging and mentoring younger women. And here is Elizabeth playing that role with her younger cousin Mary. It wasn't Zechariah who pronounced the blessing, and that's what we would have expected. But God, in his wisdom, directed Mary to Elizabeth, who is able to impart blessing and encouragement to her. We see that Elizabeth was spirit-filled, another quality of a good mentor or encourager. I love it when men get together. We sure enjoy it when men and women are together, but there's something special when men get together. I'm told that it's very powerful when women get together, be it in the Wednesday study or Thursday study, and there are many other times where women get together as a group. But boy, is there power when women can connect one-on-one. Personally, I have been a beneficiary of mentorship. I think of men like Bob and Bill, and I could go on and list a couple of other names of older men who encouraged me. I think of my relationship with Doc, who just died. Doc and I never called what we were doing mentoring, but I realize now, long after the fact, that that was the role he had in my life. Some of you work in places of employment where there's mentorship. It's a popular thing in our world today. Many of you maybe are in other areas of life where there's that kind of mentoring or encouraging. But there's a special place for that role in the church, where somebody who's been along a bit further, or somebody who can relate to the experience, is able to come alongside and support and encourage. It makes sense, doesn't it, that one woman who is about to have a baby would be encouraging another woman who is about to have a baby. It just makes sense that she would have played that role. But I'm especially intrigued by that last verse. She affirms, she commends Mary for believing in the promise. You know, in 2018, I never take for granted that it's easy to believe the Christmas story, or that it's easy to be a man or a woman of faith. Every single one of us needs encouragement and support. And I hope and pray that you have someone in your life that plays that role, that you could say, there's an older man, there's a woman a bit further along than me, and she plays that role in my life. But let's also look at the other side, because we need Elizabeths today. Remember back when I was at the Bible college, and I would speak on mentoring and accountability and all that good stuff. I remember a young woman coming up, very, very gifted young woman, with tears in her eyes, and she says, John, I can't find someone like that to mentor me. And I thought, what a tragic statement. And so, if I don't seem out of place, can I encourage you, if, especially if you are an older woman, and I mean that in a relative sense, can I encourage you to be available, be willing to have that kind of role in someone's life? Think of it. Think of the impact Elizabeth had on someone like Mary, who would carry out such a significant role in the Christmas story and in God's unfolding plan of redemption. Never, ever minimize that kind of role that Elizabeth played. Let's go on to our second vignette. And this is Mary's song, and she sings, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." And then Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Mary's song, the Magnificat. We could spend time talking about Mary as a woman of praise and worship and gratitude. I don't know about you, but I love it when I observe women who are praising and worshiping God. There's also a sense of her spiritual awareness. Did you realize that this song is absolutely filled with spiritual quotations from the Old Testament? Call that holy plagiarizing. But Mary had a keen awareness of Scripture, and that shaped this song that she sang out. But Mary was also a woman who believed in the promises of God. She believed in the reason for the season. She did believe in his salvation. Now, the tricky part is, as we talked about last week, how much did she understand? How much did she know? And at the risk of offending any of you, I would argue that Mary's understanding of the full scope of redemption was limited. There was a gradual revelation that even comes through in the Christmas story. But along the way, it was a path of discovery. You think of Mary and the siblings of Jesus going to rescue Jesus. They thought he had gone way over the top in aspects of his ministry. And what it must have been like for Mary as she stood at the foot of the cross, watching as Jesus was crucified. So she had limited understanding. Now we, on the other hand, are the beneficiaries of revelation. We have had it revealed to us, the full salvation scope that's in the Christmas story. And so as we look at her song, we can see those strong hints at what God was going to do through Jesus Christ, one who was born to die and to die for our sins, one who conquered death and made it possible for us to have our sins forgiven and to be reconciled with God. That's the wonderful meaning of Christmas and the story of salvation. But please don't ignore the strong tone of social justice in this song. I know that we're an evangelical church and we tend to lean pretty hard on the salvation part of this song, which is appropriate. But for full balance, we need to appreciate the passion that Mary brings into this matter of social justice. She's talking about the plight of the poor and the hungry and the oppressed. Definitely Mary had strong messianic expectations, as any Jewish person would have had back then. It would be a reversal of the power structure. She would have had a hope that the corrupt powers of Rome would be overthrown. And that social justice piece was realized, but not in the way that Mary and Jewish people expected. The overthrow was one that was spiritually driven and actually has impact that goes far beyond that. A question I get asked often is, so is it about salvation or is it about social justice? And I say, I think that separation or division is unfortunate. It's the whole package. And so when we think about the Christmas story, let's emphasize salvation, but let's emphasize social justice. My friend Greg Paul, the founder of Sanctuary, we have Sanctuary London, Gil Cleland, and others who are involved. The founder is Greg Paul, and I remember spending some time with Greg Paul down in Toronto a few years ago. And Greg's pet peeve is when, as Christians, we spiritualize Mary's song, when we spiritualize Jesus, one of his first recorded sermons in Luke chapter 4, where he talks about coming to bring hope to the poor, the oppressed, the hungry, freedom to the prisoner. And Greg said it's a tragedy that especially evangelicals tend to minimize that social justice piece. I would argue, think about this, that as Jesus was being raised by Mary and Joseph, Mary was very consistent in telling Jesus, even inspiring Jesus in this direction. And if you read through the whole Gospel of Luke, you will see this great emphasis on social justice, the great emphasis on the reversals. Now, if all we presented for the Christmas story was social justice, we miss the main emphasis on salvation. So I'm one of those who believes it's a package deal, salvation and social justice. We had a great day yesterday over at St. George Catholic Church. As mentioned, Josh mentioned, thank for his role. He did a lot of background purchasing and stuff. And Gail, Hannah, and Abella did a wonderful job hosting. The MC was okay. But as I emceed that event, I was very deliberate yesterday in my opening comments and prayers to emphasize the gospel. And what I really was impressed with was the number of people leaving who commented. It was just a 2-minute message. Can you believe I'm capable of that? And it was a prayer, but very intentional that way. I thought it was amazing, just as an aside. I remember as a young boy, I grew up in an environment where, I hate to say this, but there was a lot of anti-Catholicism. And I remember as a boy wondering what that meant in the big picture. And I remember as a young guy having this idea that maybe one day I'd have opportunity to preach the gospel in a Catholic setting. Isn't that cool? Because that's what happened yesterday. Not a sermon, but enough to get people thinking and open to the real reason for the season. But this was an event where we were feeding people, they were getting gifts, they were made to feel welcome, and that to me is what it's about. When we can blend the message of salvation, but also show compassion and love and concern that we might label social justice. That, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. That is the gospel. So when I think of what we did a few weeks ago with the AIDS banquet, I know for a fact that our Lord Jesus would be immensely pleased with that. And to see the number of folks who helped out that evening. I noticed there's a sign-up sheet on the information desk this morning for baking for Sanctuary London. Chris, I think you're spearheading that, maybe with a couple of other people. Guess what? There's a lot of spaces still there. Now, I can't bake. Take my word for it. I can eat baking, but I can't bake. But wouldn't it be wonderful if a few of you, even this morning, would go, you know what? When I'm baking for the family, when I'm thinking about our Christmas plans and preparations, that's a tangible way that I can be involved. And what about these blessing bags? Josh, I checked. I think, are they gone? They're all gone. I hope you didn't take them and use the stuff yourself, but I've heard from many of you have said that you're handing those out. And, you know, let's face it, when we come up to an intersection and we see someone, often we go, like, do they need to be there? Or we do that wonderful spiritual practice of avoiding eye contact. You've done that. That's the general point. A couple of you have done that over there. But isn't it wonderful that we've now got that option of handing out a blessing bag, and we can do our part in that way? It shouldn't be. But we can do something about it, can't we? In the love of Christ and motivated by the gospel, we can reach out in that way. Let's go on to the third vignette, and I'm only going to spend a moment on it. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up. This is a strong woman. And she said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet. To everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, and Zechariah's tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe. Throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "Well, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." We know that this child was going to be the forerunner of Jesus. He sparks the integration of the promise, a wonderful role. What I want to pick up might seem to be incredibly minor, but what I appreciate about Elizabeth was her even obeying God, even when she was kind of pushed to the background, even when her viewpoint was marginalized and disregarded. And enough of you women have been in that place where that has happened. For Elizabeth, she did not bend to peer pressure. They said, "He should be called Zechariah Jr. I mean, that would be appropriate. John, no one in the family is named John. What an unusual, ridiculous name, John." But Elizabeth was firm. She was strong. She said, "No, name him John." Now, what happens next bothers me as a man. It happened back then, and believe it or not, it can still happen today. It's as if they go, "Well, Elizabeth, that's what you say, but let's go to the boss. Let's go to Zechariah, because you're just a woman. What does a woman know?" So they go to Zechariah, and Zechariah gets the tablet out, and he affirms his name is John. And then we see a wonderful reaction by people. So even though her opinion was marginalized, she still obeyed. Somewhere along the way, Zechariah had conveyed to her that the boy's name was to be John. Have you been in a situation, if you're a woman, where I kind of laugh at this, where you'll go into a store and the clerk focuses on me as the guy. And often I kind of laugh and I'll say, "Well, the person who's going to make this decision is my wife, because she knows way more about this than I do." And you can just see that look of shock and apprehension. Have you ever been a woman, maybe in a business meeting or an executive meeting, where you just feel like, "I've actually got a good opinion on this, and I should be valued in terms of my experience and my position," but we still have a tendency, don't we, to overlook or marginalize women. What I appreciate about Elizabeth was, even though she was kind of thrust into the background, even though she was minimalized and marginalized, she still obeyed God. I'm delighted that we've come a long way in the treatment of women from back that first Christmas. If there's ever times as a church where you feel as a woman that you're minimalized or marginalized, I want to apologize. That really isn't our intent. But we still encourage you, no matter what the situation, no matter what's going on, to be faithful in obeying the Lord. I also see, if I could take one final second on this vignette, that there is a submission, a quiet submission on the part of Elizabeth. be it with her role with Mary, be it with her relationship with Zechariah. And I believe with all my heart there really is strength in submission. And I admire women who have that perspective in so many areas of life. Final vignette. We're jumping ahead. Now, next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the very popular Luke 2, 1-20. Don't feel like we're overlooking it. It'll be a great Christmas Sunday. But there was also Prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. So Elizabeth was old, well advanced in years. Anna is very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. So she was a widow for a long, long time. She never left the temple. I had someone ask me at the dinner yesterday, John, do you live at the church? The last few days, I feel like I've lived here, to be honest, but my mind kind of goes in all directions when I think of Anna never leaving the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to Mary and Joseph at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. We have Simeon's prophecy just before that in the temple, and that seems like a main event. But in Luke's wisdom, inspired by the Spirit, he tells us about Anna. Here's Anna, a worshiping woman. What a powerful thing, a worshiping woman. And I think of her practices, her long-term devotion, her spiritual practices motivated by the promise. She was a woman of prayer. I don't know about you, but what a blessing in my life have been women of prayer. This church, when it comes to our movers and shakers in many ways, they are women of prayer. She also was a woman who seized the opportunity. Once she had seen the child, she heard what Simeon had said about the child, how the child would be a source of great joy, but also he would cause division, and he would cause some pain to Mary and Joseph as they began to realize all that he was about to say and do. But Anna became an evangelist. She told others about the one, the promised one, who would be the Redeemer of Israel. This prophetess, this older believer, her very presence was so significant in the temple that first Christmas season. Just as we are blessed here to have older women and men whose very presence is a blessing to us. I visited Perry a couple weeks ago. He is planning on coming back here. And I said to Perry, I said, you know what, Perry? You're a blessing to us. He said, well, I really don't feel I do much. And I said, Perry, just being here is a blessing, isn't it? The presence of someone who has walked the walk of faith, who's walked that journey, is so inspirational. So I was tired yesterday about 5:45, but when Marge Bracey called and said, George has requested, John, that you come up and visit, I didn't have a choice, did I? I made it possible to get up there, and it was a tough visit because George is in rough shape. But I thought to myself, what a blessing, what a privilege, what an honor it is to serve those who are older saints. But I think the greatest blessing is their mere presence. Isn't it incredible that first Christmas? God uses younger people like Mary, and he used somebody who was very old like Anna. God used men, but in God's wisdom and sovereignty, he used women. And if God can use some of the people he used that Christmas, he wants to use you and you and you and me to carry out his ongoing redemptive purposes. This world is desperate for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, in his wisdom, says, I choose people like the people at Byron Community Church to carry it out. Will you stand with me, please? Just before we have our closing song, I'm going to pray. These days, I don't know what a feminist is. I've never had anybody accuse me of being a feminist or encourage me that I'm a feminist, but I sure hope, as your pastor, I'm seen as someone who honors, respects, and treats women with dignity. This church is blessed with many, many, many strong women. Godly women, women who inspire us, women who challenge us, a real blessing to this church. And we are fortunate that we have older men and women who are such a blessing. And we're seeing some momentum now with younger people, teenagers, boys and girls. What a blessing. There are churches that wish they could hear the cry of a younger child. God's good to us, but let's be faithful in serving him. Eyes closed, heads bowed. Father, help us to be just like Mary, just like Elizabeth, just like Anna. And may all honor, praise, and glory go to our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.